We're continuing our study of the 48th Psalm. In this psalm, the primary subject is that of giving praise to the city of Jerusalem, describing its greatness and its majesty. And of course, no praise can be given to the city of Jerusalem without recognizing the greatness of the God of Jerusalem. So closely connected with what is said about Jerusalem, also we have then statements given about God. And whatever is said about the literal Jerusalem that existed during the time that this psalm was written also can be applied figuratively and spiritually to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, which those of us who serve God today now dwell in. So we had gotten through the 8th verse with our last study, and now we're ready to begin at the 9th verse. Here he says, "We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple." Now this tells some of the activity that goes on inside the city of Jerusalem in the temple itself, in the midst of thy temple. What happens in the midst of thy temple? Well, of course, we think first of all in the midst of the temple that we're going to have worship to God. This is the place to worship God, in the midst of thy temple. This is the place for the most solemn and the most holy of all occasions. This is the time when they would get closest to God. This is the time when they would have their minds on the things that pertained to the service to God. This is where the priest operated. This is where they did their work. This is where they were primarily concerned with carrying out the duties of their occupation. And what happened in the temple? We have thought of thy loving kindness. The word loving kindness here means the mercy of God. And certainly one of the very greatest functions that we can connect with God in our regard is that of the mercy of God. The mercy of God is that quality that God has in which He holds back the punishment that we deserve for our sins, in which He actually forgives us of our sins, in which He actually does not cause us to have to suffer for the wrongs that we have done. And all of us are going to fall short of the goodness of God. We're all going to fall short of perfection. We're all going to have sins that are going to be the things that would haunt us on the judgment day if it were not for the mercy of God. But if we have been truly faithful to God, if we have truly done the things that God wants us to do, then on that great judgment day, He's going to let mercy rejoice against judgment. The mercy that He gives us will outweigh the judgment that we deserve to have. And so our thoughts then, our minds are brought to this great quality of God, of His loving kindness, of His mercy. And when we're talking about the temple, of course, today we're talking about the church. When we come together in the church today, in what would be called the midst of His temple, and this can be any place on the face of this earth that the church has assembled, when we come together, we think of His loving kindness. We think of His mercy. One of the pervading thoughts of our assemblies, of our holy service to God, of our worship to God, is the thought of the mercy of God, His forgiveness of our sins, and the fact that He is going to not make us to be punished for the things that we deserve to be punished for. Mercy, of course, goes hand in hand with grace. In the grace of God, He gives us the things that we do not deserve to have. But in the mercy of God, He holds back the things that we should have. That is, He holds back our punishment for our sins that we deserve to have. So this is one of the primary thoughts that we have of God while in the temple and while engaged in the active worship to God. We've thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Then in verse 10 he says, "According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth." Now, according to thy name, what kind of a name does God have? Well, He has the greatest name of any being ever. There is no being that's ever approached God so far as name goes. God is known for being the creator of this universe. God is known for having placed all the things on this earth in the order that they are, the things of nature, the laws of nature, the laws of all of the sciences, whether it be chemistry or physics or mathematics or biology or whatever. God is the one that's over all of this. And so he has the greatest of all names. No name can approach the name of our God. No reputation can come near to the reputation that our God has. So this is the way then that we praise God. It's according to his name. So his praises cannot be too great to match his name. So when we think of praising God, we think of praising him according to how great his name is, according to how great his being is, his reputation. We cannot know anything about God that's so great that God doesn't deserve and live up to whatever that quality is. So this is the way he is praised. So is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. In all places of the earth, God deserves to have this kind of praise. And those that are his followers, those that are his true children, those that are his members of his household, they are going to praise him in this way. They're going to praise him according to his name, and it'll be unto the ends of the earth. There's no limitation for praise to God. There is no area, no territory, no nation on this earth in which it's not appropriate and proper to give God praise. So in the church today, certainly this is very, very true. We praise God. God expects to be praised. And if we wonder just how high should we laud him, how great should his praises be, his praises should be as great as his name. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. And verse 10 is concluded by saying, thy right hand is full of righteousness. The word righteousness means justice. And of course, the right hand means the hand with which the primary work is carried on. The hand that is most involved in the accomplishing of something. And the righteousness here means his justice. So whatever God does, whatever action he carries out, it is an action that is in accordance with justice. And justice, of course, is that which is right, that which is proper. He is not a partial God. He is going to mete out the punishment where punishment should be. He's going to mete out the reward where the reward should be. It's according to justice. His kingdom is not one that is governed by whims or by political favors, but is governed according to right laws. And so the things that he does, his actions, are the things that are full of righteousness or full of justice. And so this is another reason for praising God, another reason for giving God the high glories that he does deserve, is because of his very nature, his very character is one that is consistent with right doing or justice. Then in verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Mount Zion here would be, of course, the place where the temple or tabernacle was. It's the place where the priests would be occupying themselves, and so they're to rejoice. They're to rejoice because of this God, and then this joy is to spread not only from them, but to the rest of the land. Let the daughters of Judah be glad, all in the nation, all who are members of the household of God, all the children of God, are to rejoice and to be glad, and the reason is because of thy judgments. Now, the judgments of God are the laws or the decisions or the decrees of God. Now, when we think of a judgment, we think of a law given by a judge. And that's exactly what the laws of God are. They're laws given by a judge. He is someone who is highly and eminently qualified to give these laws. So, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. We are most pleased and privileged and honored to be allowed to have the judgments of God, the laws of God. His laws are right. His laws are proper. His laws are above anything that we could imagine, anything that we could come up with. In our greatest amount of wisdom and contemplation, we could never come up with laws as great as the laws of our God. So we are glad to have them. We rejoice because of them. And so contrary to what some people want to do, in that they want to complain about laws. They are unhappy with the laws of God. They don't like rules and regulations. We really should be rejoicing because of them, because His laws and His decisions are the things that are the very best for us. So we love His laws. We love His judgments. They are the things that are made for mankind. They're the things that are best for our lives and best for ourselves, physically, spiritually, mentally, in every kind of way. And so we're very happy to have them. We're pleased to have them. And we're thankful to God that He has given us His great judgments. So instead of complaining about His laws, instead of being unhappy with them, we're going to rejoice in them. We're going to be glad, because here's where our security is. Here's where our peace is. Here's where our hope of salvation is, in these laws of God. They're not given against us. They're not given to cause us any harm or to bring about any kind of a ruin of us. They're not given to dampen man's happiness or man's enthusiasm or man's ability to enjoy this life. They're given to be the very best for a man. We get the most out of life by following the great laws of God. So we rejoice in them, and they make us glad. Then in verse 12, he talks about walking about Zion. He says, "Walk about Zion, and go around about her, tell the towers thereof." Now this is a very interesting thing. It certainly was applicable to Jerusalem in the time that this was given, but it's also very applicable to the church. To walk about Zion means that you walk around this city and you look it over. You meticulously examine it. You see what this city looks like, what it's made of. And just as the kings, as they approached it and were made to have fear and trembling, and they left it, the faithful child of God, the one who's a member of the order of God, they look about it and they rejoice and feel comfort and security. Zion is the secure place. Walk about Zion and go around about her. Look it all over. Go all the way around this city. Don't just see one part of it, but see all of it. And then he says, tell the towers thereof. To tell the towers means to take the number. Count the number of the towers. The towers were the fortifications built into the wall, the high places, where one could climb up and use it as a lookout post. So tell the towers. Count the number of them. Mark ye well her bulwarks. The bulwarks are the trenches that would be built out, and some even translate this word as walls, but they're the fortifications of the city. And mark ye well is translated as set your heart to her bulwarks. Know this in your mind, have this memorized. It's not something that's just written on paper someplace or something that somebody has the dimensions of, but you know it in your mind, in your heart. Then he says, consider her palaces. The palaces are the places where the royalty live. And to consider her palaces should be translated as examine carefully. Examine carefully her palaces. Now, what this is really telling the person to do is to learn this city. Learn all about it. Walk around it. Look at the high places. Look at the towers. Count the number of them. look at the fortification, the bulwarks of it. Put this in your heart. Examine carefully the palaces. And he says that you may tell it to the generation following. This city and its holy aspect is to be passed on to other generations. They're not to change the things that God has placed here. They're not to make it a secular city. It is to continue to be the city of the living God. And so you pass this information on to the generation following. Now some have made the observation that all of these things about this city were going to be destroyed. And they were going to have to be rebuilt at a future time. And so it's most important then that they learn and know what this city was about and how it was constructed, so that they could pass this information on to the other generations, so that those who came back eventually could rebuild the city in a proper manner. Now this instruction very definitely does apply to the church. It is so important that we get this down and know what this principle is. We today are living in the holy city in the spiritual sense. The church is the New Jerusalem. And the church is the city of the living God. The church is where the temple is. It's where the worship of God is. It's where the priests conduct their services. And so it is Jerusalem in that sense. So we today are to know about this Zion. We're to walk about it, go around about her. We're to look at it, observe it, examine it carefully, and we're to know all the elements of it. We study the organization of the church. We study the worship of the church. We study the function. How are we to deal with each other? How are we to live in this great city? How are we to obey the gospel? How are we to teach? How are we to praise God? All the functions of this institution, this great church, we're to know it. We're to be familiar with it. We're to walk about it, go around about her. Tell the towers, count, take the number of the towers. That is, whatever God has instituted for this church, the high points, the great structures of it, we are to meticulously know how God did it, how He laid out the plan of it. All the information that's given us about it, we're to know it. Mark ye well her bulwarks, that is her defenses. Set this in your heart. And of course, we know that the defenses of the church, just as the defenses of Jerusalem were, those defenses are the living God. God is our defense. So we set God in our heart. We put these things in our mind. We know them. We're familiar with them. We live them. We can tell them to others. We're not worried about someone destroying our knowledge of this church because we have it set in our heart. We've studied it. We know it. So mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. That is, examined carefully. And we as Christians have done this. We've examined carefully every aspect of the church. We know how that it was established. We know how God intends for it to function. We know how God intends for it to be set up. And He says that you may tell it to the generation following. We pass this information on. We teach this. This is one of the things we teach, is about the church, how the church was organized, how it was set up. And just as Jerusalem was destroyed and had to be rebuilt in the days of old, so we find that there came a time when the church had a falling away. It didn't completely fall away. There were a few faithful that did remain. But there was a falling away so great that even secular history cannot record the true church during these days of the Dark Ages. And so when the church was rebuilt or re-established, it had to be re-established according to this original pattern. We don't think that the church is a takeoff from Catholicism or that the church is patterned after what Catholicism was. We go back to the first century A.D. We go back to the day of Pentecost. We go back to the book of Acts and the teachings and writings of the apostles, and the examples that are set, and the laws that are given there. And that's how we have rebuilt Jerusalem. That's how we, today, anytime we establish a new unit of the church, a new group that's going to assemble and be a congregation of the church, we establish them according to this great pattern. We've walked about it. We've looked at it. We've set it in our heart. We've taken the number of the towers. We've examined carefully our palaces. And we know then what God wants. And we pass this on to the generation following. So the true church today is going to be one that's built according to the pattern of the original church. And we've walked about and looked at it and examined it and learned about it and set it in our heart. Then we're able to have the true church today, just as it was in the first century. So this is most important teaching for us. We do not want to change anything about this great church of God. We don't want to change the worship. We don't want to change the way that man can be saved, the plan of salvation. We don't want to change the kind of a life that He wants us to live. We don't want to change what He teaches about sin. We don't want to change what He teaches about repentance and forgiveness. We don't want to change what He teaches about grace, mercy, peace, any of those things. We want to leave it like it was and then tell it to the generation following. Then he concludes in verse 14 by saying, "For this God is our God forever and ever." God's not going to change. God is an unchanging being. His promises do not change. His laws do not change unless He's made provision for them to change. He is our God forever and ever. And so he wants this city to be the same. The city's not supposed to change either. It's supposed to be just as permanent as God is. If the people will obey him, be faithful to him, then the city will last. He's our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Now our guide is a real important element for us. We need to be guided. We need to be led. We need to be protected. We need to be shown how that we can walk in the paths of righteousness, how that we can bounce back after we've stumbled and fallen and made a mistake. We need to be shown how that we can come out of the bondage of sin, how that we can cleanse our lives from the filthiness of this world. We need to be shown these things. We need to be led. And God is our guide. He'll be our guide even unto death. And that's as long as we need to be guided. We need to be guided right to the very last breath, unto death. There's no time in this life when we can say that we do not need this great guidance of God. Now, some translate this word unto death as being above death. And some translate it as beyond death. And certainly those are appropriate feelings. God takes us not only to death, unto death, but he takes us into and beyond death. He takes us above death, to that state beyond death. And that's when we really need the guide. That's where we're really going to need the help. When we get to the judgment day, there's where we're going to need the mercy of God. There's where we're going to need God's great forgiveness. There's where we're going to need God to give us mercy instead of judgment. And we will be able to have it if we're truly his children, if we use him as our guide, if we realize that he is our God forever and ever. He never ceases to be our God. Any element, any aspect of our life, we must have God there as our guide. Well, we're going to conclude at that point. That's the end of the 48th Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.